Okay, so turn to Revelation 2, starting in verse 18. And tonight what we're going to do is we're just going to go basically verse by verse through this letter and talk about it. So in each letter, Jesus begins with a description of himself. And if you've been coming every week, you probably have picked up on this. And we should all know also by now that the description that Jesus chooses to share of himself with the particular church that he's writing to applies to that church, to who they are and to what they're struggling with. So to Thyatira, he describes himself as this in verse 18. He says he is the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now remember that every description he uses is also in Revelation chapter 1, when John looks at Jesus and tries to describe what Jesus looks like. So look in Revelation 1, verses 14 and 15, and we're going to find this exact same description. It says, his eyes were like blazing fire, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And then in the book of Daniel, which is also a book that contains Revelation, prophecy of future end times, in Daniel 10:6, it gives a really similar description of Jesus. It says, his eyes are like flaming torches. His arms and legs are like the gleam of burnished bronze. So let's talk about these descriptions real quickly. The first thing, it says Jesus's eyes were like blazing fire. And for me, when I read that, I kind of could guess what that probably meant. If you look a little later in this exact letter in Revelation 2, look at verse 23. He describes himself to Thyatira as he who searches hearts and minds. So Jesus's eyes are different than our eyes. When we look at somebody, all we can see is what's on the outside. Now, we could try to guess what's going on the inside, or once we get to know someone, kind of guess what they're like on the inside. But Jesus actually looks at someone, and he can see what's in their heart, and he can see what's in their mind. His eyes of blazing fire can see our true motives and the true state of our hearts. So that's what that description means. The second description is of his feet. It says that his feet are like burnished bronze. Now, I don't know about y'all, but I don't really know what the word burnished means, so I had to look it up. And it basically just means highly polished. So it means that they're shiny. Burnished bronze is so polished that it's shiny bronze. And then back in Revelation 1, which I read a second ago, his feet are described as bronze glowing in the furnace. Now, if we look at the description of the feet of God and what they represent in other passages in the Bible, then we read that his feet represent his judgment. Now, one of the examples of this is in Isaiah 63. And in that passage, we read a description of God judging people who do not look to him as God. So people who do not honor and acknowledge him as Lord, he is judging them in this passage. And in the description, those who do not trust in God and who do not turn to him are described as grapes. And then his judgment is described as him stomping on grapes in a wine press. And it's a very sobering picture of the truth of God's judgment and the truth of his wrath. By reminding those in Thyatira of his bronze feet, what he's doing is he's reminding them of his judgment that is sure to come on those who turn away from him, and those who do not trust in him, and those who walk in wickedness. So from there, and I'm going to talk about the judgment a lot later in this letter. So then in verse 19, he goes on from there to commend them for what they've done well. So look at verse 19. He says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. This list that he offers to them is truly amazing. I mean, look at everything that he says that they have done well in their church. First, he says, I know your deeds. So he's saying, I know the good that you're doing, that you don't just believe, but you're actually living out your faith in your actions and in your deeds. The second thing he says is, I know your love. Now, what other church have we looked at where he talked about love? The letter to Ephesus, the very first letter in Revelation, tells us that the people in Ephesus had lost their love. They had lost their first love. But here he tells them in Thyatira that they have not lost their first love, but that instead their love for God and their love for others is evident. It can be seen. It's visible. The third thing he says is their faith. They continue to have faith in God. They continue to trust in him in their lives. They continue to look to him as God. The fourth thing he says is their service. He sees that they are reaching out to the needy. They're serving the less fortunate. And then the fifth thing he says is their perseverance. And this means that they're holding on to their faith when they face trials and when they face hardships. I mean, this list is awesome, right? This is what we are striving for every single day as believers. But the last thing that he says, I think, is probably the biggest compliment that Jesus could give to them. He says to them that they are doing more than they did at first. And what he means is they're growing. They are growing as Christians. So 2 years ago, they looked different than they do today. He's saying, you are growing in your faith, and I, Jesus, can see it. It's visible to me. I mean, how encouraging would it be to hear Jesus say to you, you are doing more than you did at first. You have grown in your faith. So if someone came to you and they gave you a review, kind of like a year-end review that your boss would give you, but it was a review on how you were doing as a Christian. And if they began this review with the list that I just read in verse 19, can you imagine how you would feel about your walk and about your faith? And when you hear that, you probably would not be able to imagine him then following it by sharing a flaw or a weakness that is putting all of that at risk in your Christian walk, something that is so big that could discount all of that. But that's exactly what he's going to do. What Jesus is about to say to them in the rest of this letter, which, by the way, is the longest letter he writes to any of these seven churches, is one of the most devastating things that Jesus can say to them. The harsh words that he uses lets them know that it is no minor problem that they're facing. And he's basically going to tell them that their faith is incomplete because of one issue added on to all of these things that they are doing well, better than well, really. And he tells them that it could destroy everything that they've been doing. So look at verse 20. In verse 20, Jesus tells the church what he has against them. So read verse 20 to yourself. What have they done wrong? What does he say is their problem?
They're allowing Jezebel to have a strong influence on the culture.
So what's the problem?
Sexual immorality? Immortality?
No. No. Yes. Who said that? Elizabeth. He says their problem, first and foremost, is not that sexual immorality is now present in their body, but instead Jesus says to them, what he holds against them is that they tolerated Jezebel in the first place. Think about that. I mean, let that sink in. Jesus has just told them, your greatest problem that you have in your church is that you have tolerated a sinful woman in your midst. Jesus tells them that their greatest blind spot in their faith is toleration of another person's sin in their church. So let's talk about this. How might this be shocking or offensive to someone in our culture today?
Because we're supposed to be so tolerant.
Yes.
Well, because we look judgmental, right?
Mm-hmm.
And hypocritical.
Well, and I kind of see it like all sins are the same. So if we're not tolerant of someone else's sin, then that, how is, you know?
Yeah. How do you have a right to call somebody else out when you're not perfect?
Right.
We live in a time, in a culture when a person's individual rights and their freedom to live however they want to choose is emphasized. If someone's doing something that you don't agree with, that you don't think is right, then you don't actually have a right to impose your views or your belief system on them. That's what our culture and what the world around us believes. It's called a world view. And that is a belief system that we live in today. And that view has even infiltrated the church. And many in the church today do not believe that anybody in the church has a right to call somebody else out on their sins. So what I'm trying to say is it's not just our culture nowadays that believes that, but there are a lot of people in the church today who believe that, who believe that we do not have a right to call out sin in other people's lives in the church today. But clearly, Jesus is saying the exact opposite to the church here. So let's keep reading and unfold this. Look at verse 20 and 21. So read that to yourself. What do we learn about this person, Jezebel, here? What do these verses tell us she has done wrong?
Well, she's acting under the false title.
Yes. So the first thing it tells us, I think in verse 21, is that she's calling herself, and it says she is calling herself a prophetess. And that means that whatever she's teaching to other people in the church, and I don't know if she has a teaching position in the church or if it's she's just a talker, and this is what she's telling people. But she is claiming that what she is speaking is truth, that it's sanctioned by God, that what she's speaking goes hand in hand with the truth that the church is learning from the Lord. Look at verse 24. Jesus calls her teaching Satan's so-called deep secrets. So what he's saying is that in her teaching, she's implying that there's something more for us to know than what God's word tells us. So she's adding these deep secrets onto God's word and onto his truth, as if she knows something that other people don't, or as if God has revealed more to her. So what else has she done wrong? What else do verses 20 and 21 tell us about Jezebel?
She's unwilling to repent.
Yes, verse 21, we're told that she has been given the chance to repent, but she is unwilling. And the literal translation of the Greek right there is she does not want to repent. What else? And Allison, you said it earlier. By her teaching, she is leading followers of Christ in the church into sexual immorality and idolatry. She's leading them into sin. So understanding what Jezebel has been doing, that they have been tolerating, helps us even more to understand why it's wrong of them to have tolerated her presence in the first place. Now, the definition of the word tolerate is to allow and not interfere with the existence, the occurrence, or the practice of something that one does not necessarily like or agree with. So to tolerate something is to allow and not interfere with a practice that you don't agree with. Our culture tells us today that toleration is a virtue, that it's a virtue, that it's a good thing. But as Christians, we live by a different belief system. Toleration is not always a good thing. At times it can be bad. It can be a very bad thing for us to do. So let's flesh that out. When is toleration a good thing? And let's talk about it as Christians in the church. When is toleration a good thing?
I think in general, if you're not like in a leadership position, you know, you don't want to just shun out people who are sinning. Because, mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, it'd be pretty hypocritical. Okay, we probably all sin.
Right.
I mean, you know,
right. Ash, what were you going to say?
When you're doing it with the intent of being gracious and help someone and helping someone else grow.
Mm-hmm. So what would an example of that be?
When you're seeing that someone has a sin pattern, but you don't want to be so black and white by telling them, oh, you're awful and horrible, but mm-hmm. you try to be tolerant of maybe what they're struggling with so that you can talk to them about it and help them grow.
So maybe bearing with them in love is kind of what you're getting at. Bearing with people in love, not just casting them out because...
Yeah, exactly.
They're bringing you down. I think toleration is a good thing when it involves bearing with people who are different from us. I mean, if we just look at the body of Christ around the nation, we have a lot of really different people. And there are definitely Christians that make me roll my eyes. But in the end, I'm called to tolerate them in love. If they worship differently than me, if they talk differently than I do as a believer, if they just have a different style and way about them and how they worship God, or even just people of different backgrounds, of different personalities and cultures and interests and appearances, things like that, those are great examples of when it's good to tolerate other people. We need to do that. We need to respect our differences. But when is toleration a bad thing for a Christian?
Say if you're tolerating sin.
Yes.
Maybe like a habitual sin, though, because I know some people, like, they are genuinely struggling with something.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know for myself the line between tolerating it and, like, just remaining quiet and praying about it.
Mm-hmm.
Because sometimes it's just like beating a dead horse and you can really push people away. So I don't really personally know.
Right. Right. Yeah. And that's why this is a hard topic to discuss, because it is hard to determine. I think one of the differences in that is whether the person is even admitting it as a sin or not. Are they turning to church leadership? Are they turning to accountability? Are they trying to defeat it? Because we just said Jezebel was not. She was unrepentant. So there's a difference if you have a friend who's struggling with a sin pattern. That tells me that they recognize it as sin and they're struggling against it. Toleration for Christians is bad when it means that we are unwilling to recognize sin as sin. Now, I'm not saying in your own heart, but I'm saying towards other people, we need to recognize other people's sin as sin and not justify it and not write it off. And that, of course, the definition of sin is found in God's word. So we're not the ones defining what is sin and what isn't. God's word tells us that very clearly. Toleration for a Christian is bad when we're being indifferent towards sin, when we're indifferent towards the destruction that sin causes in not just a person's life when they're living in sin, but also in the people around them. Toleration is not okay when we're unwilling to deal with sin in another person's life and help root it out of them as God's word commands us to do as the body of Christ. I mean, maybe that should be our next Bible study is, really, where is that in God's word? It is all over God's word that we are supposed to be helping one another to root sin out and going to people when they are living in sin, involving the church in that, which, as a side note, I'll say is proof of how the world, the culture, has infiltrated the church today. Because when I use the word church discipline, people go, whoa, that's wrong. That's like Catholic or something. It's not. It is in the word of God that the church's job is to play that role in the life of a Christian, but for their good. So that's a side note. Toleration for a Christian is bad when all we do is focus on the good and we ignore the bad in order to live at peace with one another and be politically correct. God's word is very clear on what sin is and how we are to deal with sin. His word even instructs us, as I just said, on what to do when someone in the church is living in sin and when they're even leading others into sin. Never once in God's word does he give us any reason to not deal with sin in the church. Think about that. Not once does God give us a way out of dealing with sin in the body of Christ and in the church. He never gives us a reason to tolerate it. So by allowing somebody to teach something that does not line up with God's word and is even leading people in the church into sin, by doing that, they are being disobedient to God's command to deal with sin and to discipline those in their church who are living in that way. And that's what he's calling them out on in Thyatira. The church in Ephesus, the first letter that I just talked about a second ago, in Revelation 2:2, they are actually commended for not tolerating sin in their church. Jesus says this to them. He says, "I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you have found them to be false." So in Ephesus, when they even suspect somebody is teaching falsely, that there is a prophet or a prophetess or an apostle out there who is maybe distorting the word of God, they test that person. How do they test him? By comparing what they're teaching to the word of God. Does it line up with the word of God. And it says they have found people to not be true, to be false. So they rooted it out before those people led others into sin and immorality. But unfortunately, that's the blind spot in Thyatira, since they have tolerated wicked men. And sadly, Jesus is telling them that this could destroy their church, that it could destroy everything that they have. So let's talk a little bit about Jezebel. Across the board, scholars agree that most likely there's not a woman named Jezebel in Thyatira that he's talking about. Now, it could be one woman in the church who's doing this, but most likely what he's doing is he's referencing the Jezebel of the Old Testament, and he's using it as a picture of what's going on in the church in Thyatira. So everyone there would be extremely familiar with the story of Jezebel, so much to the point that when they're accused of tolerating a Jezebel in their church, they would take this very seriously, and they would look at this. So let me give you a picture of who Jezebel is in the Old Testament. How many of y'all feel like you know who Jezebel is? You have a good grasp on who she is? Okay, good. Then I'm going to run through this. So 1 Kings 16, and I'm throwing out references in case you want to read about good old Jezebel later. So 1 Kings 16 is when she comes into the Bible. And it tells us here that the most wicked king that Israel ever had was Ahab, and that Ahab married Jezebel. Jezebel is the daughter of a pagan king, and they worship Baal in their country where they come from. So she influences Ahab, her husband, the Israelite, the Jew, into worshiping Baal. So the king of God's people is now leading the people of God into worshiping a false god, all because of the influence of his wife, Jezebel. Then in 1 Kings 18, we learn that Jezebel is not only now leading God's people into worshiping Baal, but she's killing every single prophet who disagrees with her. She is killing all of the prophets of God. 1 Kings 19. In the midst of that, we meet God's prophet Elijah, and he does this thing where it's like Baal versus Yahweh, and it's this competition of who's the real God and who's actually going to show up. And when he does this, he proves to them that Baal is made up, that he is a false god, and that Yahweh is the only one true God. Well, when Jezebel hears about what he's done, she is ticked off. And so she sends a messenger that day to Elijah's house to tell him, "I will hunt you down and kill you within 24 hours. She's a sweet woman. 1 Kings 21, we learn here that after a man refuses to sell his property to King Ahab, and he's pouting and stomping his feet about it, Jezebel hears, and again, she's ticked off. So she devises a plot to have this innocent Israelite, this innocent man, murdered, killed, and makes it look like it was all his fault for the reason that he gets stoned to death. And she does it so that the land will be released and King Ahab can have the land. So after that happens, God reveals it to Elijah, and he gives Elijah a prophecy about Jezebel and Ahab and how they're going to die. And he comes and he shares this prophecy. Ahab repents, but Jezebel does not. She refuses to repent. She does not want to repent. So Jezebel, as you can tell, is a very classy lady. Her life is characterized by not just the worship of false gods, but also false teaching and leading others into sin and into idolatry, murdering people who disagree with her, and especially murdering anybody who stands for the one true God and for his truth. And 1 Kings 21:25, Elijah prophesies about Ahab and Jezebel and how they're going to die. And he makes it clear that the evil that Ahab has done is because Jezebel incited him. So even the evil her husband did was prompted by her. So Jezebel is guilty of leading God's people into sin through her seductive and her deceptive ways, and then being unrepentant of her actions and what she's done. But what we can't fail to see in this is how God's people responded to her. They did not fight her. They did not try to kick her out of office or overthrow her or go against her. But instead, they tolerated her. And what happened as they tolerated her is that they allowed her to influence them, which slowly turned them away from God and towards a false belief system with false gods. So take that understanding of Jezebel back to Revelation 2. In Revelation 2:20, we can assume that what's going on in the church in Thyatira is that somebody is teaching those in the church things that are contrary to God's word. But she's claiming that what they have to teach is actually truth. Remember verse 24, it says that this person, whoever it is claiming that they know some deeper and secret truths about God and about the world, and they're revealing these things. And through her deceptive teaching, she's misleading other believers into somehow thinking that it's okay to engage in some sort of sexual immorality and idolatry. And while this person appeared to be enlightened, to understand things that other people didn't know, the truth was that they probably didn't even know God in the first place. And this person probably didn't even worship the one true God. And like the Israelites in 1 Kings, the people in Thyatira in the church there tolerated her. They allowed her to stay in their church without calling her out, without uprooting her from their body. And so they let it go on to the point that they began to believe what she was teaching. And they allowed it to turn them away from God into a different belief system. So what does Jesus say he's going to do about this woman who's misled all of these believers in the church? And what's he going to say? What does he say he's going to do about them tolerating her? Look in verses 22 to 23. It says, "So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. 23, I will strike her children dead, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds." So first, God will judge Jezebel for what she has done. In contrast to the bed where she has found temporary, earthly, sexual pleasure, he says that she will find instead, in eternity, a bed of suffering. Second, he will judge those who have followed her ways. So these are believers who have allowed her to turn them away from him and to serve a different belief system and to distort his truth. He says of them that they have joined her in spiritual adultery. And he likens it to... And, you know, throughout the Bible, God talks about how our relationship with him is like a marriage. And when we turn to other gods, it's like committing adultery. And so he tells them, because you have done that, because you have committed adultery through this woman Jezebel, I will judge you. And then third, he says he will strike her children dead. The first time I read this, I was getting ready to teach this at a different conference. And I was like, oh my gosh, how do you understand that verse? Is he really going to kill her children? Well, most likely he's not referring to her actual children. Just like with Jezebel, this is a picture of God's judgment and of his wrath. And so here, most likely he's referring to her followers, the fruit of what she has done, the people who will come down the road who are going to believe this distorted belief system that Jezebel has brought into the church. And we could probably imagine this today when we think of how the church has been infiltrated today with a worldview. What about our kids? What about our kids' kids? Because that's what they're going to hear is truth. Are the things that we know today aren't quite right? But one day people aren't going to know that it's not right. That's all they're going to know and all they're going to hear. So those are the children. And those who choose to follow her, who choose this belief system, even if they are not Christians in the first place, they will be judged just as she is being judged. Jesus' explanation of the judgment that is to come shows these people in Thyatira the seriousness of sin and what has been going on in their church that they've just let go on before their eyes. If they can understand how serious sin is to the Lord, if they can understand that and see this, and even more, the judgment that is sure to come because of it, then they will surely not tolerate or ignore this anymore in their church. Yes, God is love, but we can't just pick and choose the characteristics of God that we want to believe and that we want to live for. The full picture of God includes his justice, it includes his wrath, and it includes his hatred and judgment of sin and of evil. The culture around us is trying to tell us that toleration is love, but God's word shows us that what is truly loving is to intervene in somebody's life who is sinning, who is headed towards eternal judgment, and speak truth and light and life into their lives. Why? Because there is hope. If you look at verse 22, I left one thing out when I read it. What hope is offered to those who are living in sin and have been misled by false teaching? They can repent. There is hope. If those who have listened to Jezebel and engaged, even those who have engaged in the sexual immorality or the idol worship, if they repent, Jesus says they will not face eternal judgment. In the midst of this horrible revelation of the sin that is in the middle of their church, growing and thriving, Jesus offers them hope and mercy and forgiveness. And you know what makes his hope and his mercy and his forgiveness so beautiful to us? Is when we understand his judgment and his wrath and his justice. In verses 26 through 28, he gives them not just hope, but he also gives them, in addition to that, an incentive and a vision that will be theirs if they repent of their sins. If they hold on to God's truth, if they overcome this major obstacle in their church, and if they continue to do his will. And he basically gives them two things. First, Jesus says in verse 26 and 27, he will give them authority over the nations just as he has received authority from his Father. So one day, the truth of God will be revealed to everybody. And all will know that all authority lies in one truth, in the gospel. So those who follow God will share in God's authority over the nations as they bear his truth. And he quotes there this exact promise. It's found in Psalm 2:9, and he quotes Psalm 2:9 here. This promise has been given to God's people already. And he is telling them, this promise, y'all know it in Psalm 2:9, it will be fulfilled one day. That's what he's saying. The truth of God will dash to pieces the lies of Satan in the end. And those who held to those lies, the truth will be revealed. The second thing that he promises them in verse 28, he tells them that they will be given the morning star. Does anyone here know, literally, not figuratively, but literally, what the morning star is? Okay, the morning star is Venus. Venus is the last and the brightest star in the night sky. It appears just before daybreak, and it's an indicator that the night is coming to an end and that a new day is about to dawn. So maybe Ashley Beedling, she used to get up at like 4 a.m. Look to the east tomorrow morning and look for the last star in the sky. And that is the morning star. So who is it? Who is the morning star figuratively? Who is our sign and our hope that a new day is about to dawn? It's Jesus. In Revelation 22, 16, Jesus says this. He says, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. So here Jesus is promising them to those who overcome, to those who repent, who persevere, and who follow God, they will receive Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and the right to enter into eternity with God. So anytime we study the scriptures, we need to ask ourselves how it applies or relates to us. And today, this is a very hard passage to do that with. But I think last week was kind of hard to do that with too. After Bible study, a few of the small group leaders and I were talking about our discussion and how difficult it was to think of ways that we've been persecuted for our faith. that it was very hard to come up with any tangible, real examples of that in our life. And the very difficult, and you might hate me for this, but challenging thought that I want to leave you with tonight is this. Maybe the reason that we can't think of ways that we've been persecuted for our faith is because we're more like Thyatira than we think we are. The belief system that infiltrated that church, that infiltrated the Israelites in 1 Kings through Jezebel, is very different from what is infiltrating our church today. Baal worship involved going to the temple, having sex with prostitutes in order to worship Baal and in order to commune with Baal. It also involved sacrificing animals at the temple and then eating the food that had been sacrificed to those idols. And that was a sign of their faith and of their allegiance. But today, the false beliefs that infiltrate our church look very different. Now, I just want us to take a couple minutes, and I want to know, can anybody give an example of some beliefs in the world today that are counter-biblical but have subtly infiltrated some churches today?
I think the wealth kind of health stuff.
Yeah, it's a great example.
You know, if you're a believer, you're going to have riches, quote, you know, that's a sign that God's blessed you. If you're not.
Yeah. And what is that? What's the world view that would have come from? Well, it's materialism. It's our desire to be wealthy and to have things. And as Christians, how much do we desire to be able to have both? That would be great. You know, and it's this combination of a worldview that just sounds really good to us with the sin that's underlying in our hearts, and a church that's willing to tolerate it in order to reach more and more people and to be more relevant. We call it the prosperity gospel, the prayer of Jabez. I mean, America jumped on the prayer of Jabez because it was this like one verse that said it's okay to ask God to be rich, and he, if you do it and you believe and have faith, he will. And that's what Joel Osteen preaches in Houston, that if your faith is big enough, then your wallet will be even bigger, and that will be a sign of your faith. What else? Any other? That was a great example, Trish. Thanks.
I feel like if you, well, depending on who does a funeral, if you ever hear the line that this wasn't supposed to happen, that completely is so far.
So what's no the... Yeah, what's kind of the worldview behind that?
I think it would just fall in a kind of a... In other words, it means you're in control, and like God is in control, which would then mean you're in control, which would kind of, I think, end up being like an atheist or self-sufficient view, since God isn't in control.
Yeah, and that's very much the world that we live in today, where we are God, and ultimately we have the final say, and out of that comes the whole, what is it? The word is escaping me. But I was thinking about it all day as I was thinking about this. But nothing is absolute. That whole belief that there's nothing absolute. Everything is relative. It's based on what you think is truth. And that the thing that I thought of that's connected to that worldview is that all roads lead to the same God. That is a lie from Satan. But you know what? It has infiltrated the church today. And here's how I see it. It keeps us from living out our faith publicly. It keeps us from sharing our faith with other people. It keeps us from challenging that view when our friends share it. We say instead, well, you have your faith. You've chosen yours, and I've chosen mine. Let's go get coffee. I mean, that's it. And let's just talk about The Bachelor instead. Or even worse, we might kind of believe it. Yes, I choose Jesus, I believe in it, but I kind of wonder if all roads just lead to the same God in different languages and different cultures. Has anyone read Eat, Pray, Love? Not seen the movie, but read the book. If you read the book, did you read the preface? Preface is the best part of the book. You know why? Because she says this, I am a Christian. She's a Christian. If you saw the movie, would you ever know that she's a Christian? Or I should say, she's saying her belief system that she chooses is Christianity. But then she goes on to say, but I am not like all the Christians that you know. I believe everyone has a right to choose what they want to believe, and whatever they believe is good for them. So in a span of three sentences, she says, I believe the gospel, and then she contradicts the gospel. I mean, it's frightening what's going on out in our world today. My aunt was married to a Methodist priest, and after he died, she told me that all of their travels around the world to share the gospel, spending time with people of different cultures and different faiths, led her to the understanding. She said, I understand, you know, she's older than me, so I now understand that there isn't just one way to God. We could go on, issues of homosexuality. I mean, that has just torn the church in two. Christians choose to believe that God made gay people the way that they are, and that it's okay in the eyes of God to live a gay lifestyle. And they completely ignore every single passage in the Bible that hands down contradicts that view. I know people who, because of that issue, have now, and this is how that toleration works, that they chose to believe that, but I'm still a Christian, I don't understand how it all works together, so they just said, I'm going to believe both. I'm just going to have a little bit of both. And you know what happened in the end? They now believe that the Bible has errors in it, that it's not all true. So in the end, who is God? They are. They are now picking and choosing what they believe is true in the Bible. When we give an inch, when we tolerate, it will always lead to more. When the non-biblical worldview begins to infiltrate the church, the result is a desire to blend with the world rather than to stand apart, which is what God calls his people from the beginning of time to do. It also results in not sharing our faith with a lost and a dying world, but instead seeking to be politically correct and accepting of others more than desiring that they know the truth and that they have eternal life. I mean, do you see how easily the faith systems of the world can infiltrate the church over time if we tolerate them, and how it leads us to decisions, beliefs, and actions that are opposite of how God calls us to live? The definition of the word compromise is to weaken a principle by accepting standards that are lower than is desirable. So the question that we really need to be asking ourselves tonight, personally, and this is not for small group, but for you on your own, although we're going to ask a similar question in small group, the question we need to be asking ourselves based on this passage is, have I allowed my faith to be weakened by accepting standards or beliefs that are not from God? Have I allowed my faith to be weakened by accepting beliefs that are not God's? I want to end by just looking at verse 25. Jesus encourages those who have not given in to the belief systems of the world. To those who are facing that challenge of not allowing the views of the world to infiltrate their faith. And here's what he says. It's so simple. In verse 25, he says, only hold on to what you have until I come.